The subject of the morning is the essence of the matter. And I'm reading from the 16th chapter of the book of Acts on page 963, beginning at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's fetters were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. An Anglican bishop was talking with a close friend, and he said, "I'm troubled about my ministry." And when his friend inquired as to the source of his trouble, this is what he said: "When Paul came to town, it incited a riot. When, as bishop, I arrive in a town, they serve me tea." Now, the lesson of the morning confirms that Paul, in this case at least, when he traveled with his companion Silas and arrived in Philippi, that it did, in fact, cause unrest and tension. And the story of the morning unfolds in three scenes. There was a mentally disturbed slave girl who was being exploited for profit. She was probably schizophrenic. In an age of superstition, individuals thought they saw a chance to profit by her condition, using her to respond to the superstitions of people. There were people who were willing to pay for her insights into the future course of things, visions and what have you. And I'll tell you the truth, there are people willing to pay for that today. We have not lost all of our superstitions, because we are in what is called the modern era. Paul healed her, and because of it, her usefulness for profit was gone. her handlers were enraged. And the second scene is a scene of mob violence incited against Paul and his companion Silas. They were taken before the magistrates, their clothes ripped from them, they were beaten with rods, and then tossed in jail. And the charge? They don't understand our ways in this town. They're doing things that we don't do in this town. It's the kind of charge that will get attention in any town in our time as well. So they're in jail. And the third scene, they are singing and saying their prayers at midnight, and a freeing earthquake shakes the prison, and with the rumble of the earth, their chains are loosed, and the doors to their cells are thrown open, and the jailer prepares to take his own life. And Paul calls out to him not to do that, because they're all still there. No prisoner has escaped. The jailer, now kneeling before Paul and Silas, asks the essential question of the Christian faith. What must I do to be saved? Now, scholars debate the thrust of the question. Was he, in fact, saying, you know, the penalty of death is upon me if any of these prisoners escape? That's the arrangement the Roman government has with jailers in our town and in our time. What must I do to be safe? And then others say that he had been brought through a variety of experiences to a moment when he realized, with all of this happening at a midnight hour, that there was some deeper things missing in his life. And so he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? We don't really know the answer fully or finally. But Paul knows an opportunity when he sees one, and so he gives them the only answer that really matters. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this exchange represents the foundational elements of the element and essence of the beginning of the faith. It begins with a moment of belief that results in a moment of firm conviction as we act upon that belief. The focus of this church in its worship and in its work, in its nurture, in its caring, is to bring all of its people not only to that moment of belief and commitment, but to cause us to grow in response to that foundational commitment as we live out our faith in the journey of life. All that we do, all that we are, all of our Christian acts of service, all of our endeavors in generosity grow out of this foundational belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, amid all of the distractions of modern life, the stress we are experiencing in this society, the crowdedness of the city, the mobility of our time, the absence of a consensus on core values, the loss of our sense of common good, we are having a time responding to the essence of our faith. This foundational core belief. Many of us want to belong without really believing. We want the flexibility of not believing with all of the privileges of commitment. And that is impossible. It is like saying, sweetheart, yes, darling, I believe in marriage, but I don't want to get married. I believe in marriage in theory, in generality, but not in the particular. What is missing is the foundational commitment that will say, let's plan a wedding for June 1st, 1995. And I will have to tell you that we are having trouble in this society making the foundational commitments that undergird a well-lived life. It's never been easy to make those commitments. But as the time in which we live grows more secular, the consensus all about us becomes more diverse, and so that the making of foundational commitments is not supported by society in general. And I believe that the one great hope for our time and our time and our town is for us to focus on these commitments that not only transform individual life, but when they are lived out, can transform the life of a community and city. The power of a church ultimately is not seen in its seating capacity, but in its sending capacity. As we send all of our members out in this community to make a difference because they are someone who is different. In the Western world, we have struggled with this because we have been more or less culturally climatized with a sort of a general Christian feeling. And so many people that we know and love are Christians in general, but not in particular. And we are living in a time when people want a little of this and a little of that and a pinch of this and a pinch of that, and they define their religion sort of like designer clothes. They are tailored for you and me. And we define it on our own terms. That never works. It's going to be more and more difficult as we move into the 21st century to keep the faith. But I find that rather challenging, don't you? That we can get into the heroic dimensions of commitment and sacrifice in our time, and it really count for something. This church, I believe, is set apart by God to do that. And the church sometimes sends an ambivalent message. It does not speak with a clear voice about things. And it fails as a result to move people to commitment and sacrifice. The hard truth is that we have substituted an institutionalized religion for the life-changing dynamic of a living faith. It's interesting with all of the challenges and problems in our culture, that basically, by and large, we seem the most thoroughly at peace with our culture. The least adept generation in transforming our society, and yet the most desperate seekers of a meaningful faith. And that is all a kind of a great paradox. You know, France says that we are 98% baptized Christian, but only 2% go to church. We say, well, you know, those French, you can't ever depend on them anyway. And then we think about London. Less than 3% of the population of London goes to church. Think of that. And Scotland. Now we're beginning to meddle. The ancestral home of all of us. They have a redundancy committee of the Church of Scotland whose one task is to close churches. And the Presbyterian Church, of which we are a part, don't tell anybody, has lost 30% of its membership in 25 years. We've closed more churches than we've started. I'm just telling you, it's not going to be easy. You can't take it for granted any longer. There is little hope, says Margaret Thatcher, for democracy if the hearts of men and women in democratic societies cannot be touched by a call to something greater than themselves. Political structures, state institutions, collective ideals are not enough. When all is said and done, we must look beyond ourselves. And so, as we respond to this gripping story from the book of Acts, I want to build my thoughts around two words. And the first word is neutrality. The jailer, for whatever reason, with all of the varied ingredients that might have gone into it, fear for his own life, afraid because of the rumbling and shaking of the earth. Have you ever been in an earthquake? I have. It's a frightening experience. He sensed he needed something that he did not have. What must I do to be saved? One of the great hymns of the church says that once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. It's tragedy if we live our lives in neutral. You know, a car that is in neutral, though the motor is running and all is in readiness, never leaves the carport. You may have your seatbelt buckled on, your luggage loaded in your trunk, ready to head out on vacation. There you sit with the motor running and in neutral. You don't go anywhere. One of the ministers on our staff and I were taking communion to a person at home some years back. As we were driving up this steep driveway, all of a sudden, Jim, the motor raced, the car stopped going forward and began to drift backward. It had suddenly gone into neutral. He wondered why. I wondered why. He looked back to keep from running over something behind us. I looked ahead. Pretty soon I saw in the middle of the driveway a large metal object in a pool of oil. The transmission. The transmission had fallen out of that car. It wouldn't go anywhere. No gears at all, Bob. It just wouldn't move in neutral. He turned to me and said, "We've got a problem." I said, "No, you got a problem." You just can't live your life just remaining in neutral forever. William James said, when compared with what we ought to be, we are only half awake. Our fires are dampened. Our drafts are checked. We are making use of only a small part of our possible mental and physical resources. He's right. Why? Why are we staying neutral? Keeping all of our options open while opportunity passes us by. Well, you know, you could come up with many reasons for that. One of the basic reasons is we procrastinate. There's plenty of time. There is plenty of time for me to get around to that. I'll do it one day. Not now, not here, not me, not at this time. How many times have you heard that? We procrastinate. And then sometimes we run away from life. We just don't want to face that. And we think it'll go away. Things don't go away. They get worse. Ernest Campbell some years ago wrote an appealing article, "Choose Life and Travel Light." He was advocating a simple lifestyle as contrasted with life in the fast lane. Sometime after the article was printed, he got a letter that startled him. It said, "Dear sir, we're taking your advice. Choose life and travel light. We are selling our house and furniture and buying a camper. We tend to move out and about the country and travel all the time. Our mail will be sent to general delivery. We'll be members of no particular church, no club, no organization, no more meetings, no more committees. We've just had it up to here. Your advice came like a breath of cool air, a drink of fresh water. We are running away. Why not?" Everyone runs away from something. So if you see one more trailer on the road, Dr. Campbell, smile when you pass and wave. It's probably us. But that's not what Ernie Campbell was advocating. But reality is, many of us run away from life. But there's one big problem. You take yourself with you when you go. Everywhere you go, you've got yourself for company. Sooner or later, you have to move beyond neutrality. I've always been moved by the portrait of Robert Frost. I've read his portrait over and over and over. Again, I like it because of the simplicity of the phraseology. And also because it connects with reality. When his neighbor began to build a stone wall, Barbara, he said, "You know, there's something in me that does not like that wall." And he just went on for page after page fretting about that wall. "You don't like it when your neighbor builds a wall. What does that mean? It cuts us off." And then he wrote one day about coming to a fork in the road. And he said, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and long I stood and looked down one as far as I could. Then to the other, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." He'd chosen a way to go. The jailer at midnight stood at a fork in the road, and he asked the right question: "What must I do to be saved?" And that brings me to the second word, and the word is promise. He had asked the right question, and Paul gave him the only answer that matters. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." He looked for ways to be. We all are looking for ways to be saved. Will money do it? No. Will science accomplish it? No. As Stephen Vincent Benet said, "You will not be saved by General Motors or the prefabricated house. You will not be saved by vitamin D or the expanding universe." Margaret Fuller, the transcendentalist philosopher, once asserted, "I accept the universe." And Thomas Carlyle, a contemporary, said, by God, you'd better, because it's here whether you accept it or not. There are some decisions that are inescapable. We ultimately cannot and must not avoid or ignore. Georgine Johnson, 42-year-old mother of two, was into running, and her story was printed in an article. One morning in Cleveland, she showed up to run a race and discovered that two races would begin at the same starting line. One was the Cleveland Marathon, 26.2 miles long, and the other a mini marathon of 6.2 miles. When she took off from the starting line, she assumed that she was running in the mini marathon with a group of middle distance runners. The furthest she'd ever run till that day was 8 miles. Some 3 or 4 miles later, watching carefully the instructions that had been given, she realized that she had entered the wrong race. That she was now running with 4,000 other people the Cleveland Marathon. Her best distance was far below that. But she finished it. And when it was over, she was quoted as saying, "As stupid as I felt out there running, I'm proud of myself. I guess I'm in better shape than I thought. I feel fine, although my knees are beginning to get sore." All of us will have to go to the distance, short or long. Our lives are in the hands of God. Just be sure you're running the right race, friends. And that brings me now to the essential moment in this sermon. What must I do to be saved? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," was the answer. And what did the jailer do? He acted. We don't really know all the reason that brought him to that point. But we are told that he responded, and he and his household, his wife and children, is the implication of that, are baptized. A moment of decision had come in his life, and immediately he acted. So Walter Raleigh said that the three most important letters in the English language are N-O-W, now. The timeliness of the moment. Two stories, and I'm through. When I was in my first pastorate down in Hinesville, Georgia, there's a huge military reservation called Fort Stewart nearby. 300,000 acres, 20 square miles, thereabouts. And in the summer, lots of National Guardsmen come there, and young soldiers, when they complete their ROTC, are sent there. And during my years in Hinesville, many graduates of the University of Alabama came to Fort Stewart, and many of them, some of them, had played football under the legendary coach Bear Bryant. And the stories they told me about him are memorable. One of my favorites is this. His team was winning, leading by 4 points, 40 seconds to go in the game. The Alabama, the season, All-American Alabama quarterback had been hurt and had to be helped from the field. All Coach Bryant had left was a second-string quarterback, a senior who had never played much, had never completed a pass, or even thrown a pass. But that's what he had, and he walked down the bench and said, "Son, I want you to go into this game and run out of the clock. Don't pass the ball, don't throw the ball, just run out of the clock. 40 seconds. Just a little more than a half a minute. Go in." "Yes, sir." He went in. He snapped. The ball was snapped. The quarterback moved to his right, rolling out. Then he saw the most unbelievable thing he ever imagined. The best receiver on the Alabama team was wide open. Just waiting, standing out there by himself, waving his arms. And he said, "This is my moment. I've never thrown a pass, never completed a pass. I can see the headlines on the Alabama papers tomorrow. Second string quarterback throws final touchdown of the game." So he cocked his arm, but before he could release the ball, he was hit from behind. Guess what? The ball went flip-flop into the hands of the fastest defensive back in the Southeastern Conference. And he took off for the other goal, running swiftly. This quarterback, buried under a pile of players, dug himself out and saw that man running for the goal, got up and ran him down and tackled him on the 2-yard line. Isn't that a great story? Well, you haven't heard the best part. After the game was over, the losing coach walks over, said, "Congratulations, Coach Bryant. But how in the world did that fella, that second string quarterback of yours, get up off the ground, move all those players out of the way, and run my fast man down and catch him?" "Oh," Coach Bryant said, "it's very simple. Your man was running for a touchdown. My man was running for his life." It's amazing what you can do when you're motivated. Just what will it take to motivate this generation to respond to Jesus Christ, to walk in His steps, to live and serve within the framework of His grace? What shall I do to be saved? Dr. Gerald Mann, in his wonderful book, When the Bad Times Are Over for Good, tells a touching and tender story of an encounter he had with his 8-year-old daughter, Cindy. She had badly impaired hearing since the day of her birth. They were scheduled to go to a fine hearing clinic in Massachusetts in 2 days for treatment and corrective surgery. And this conversation unfolds between Gerald Mann and his daughter Cindy. "Do I have to go, Daddy?" she said. "Yes, you must go." "It's because I'm deaf, isn't it?" "Yes, and that's why we are going to see the doctors in Boston." Daddy, will you ask God to let me hear like you and Mommy are able to hear? Then I won't have to go." "Well," he said, "we've been praying for that since the day we learned about your impaired hearing. I've asked Him every day of your life." She said, "I want you to ask Him now." So the father knelt and prayed. And he said, "My heart was like a great stone in my chest." And when he had said amen, his daughter Cindy said, "And what did God say to you, Daddy, just now when you prayed?" And he had to tell her that he had not heard God say anything at all. There was nothing but an overwhelming silence as he prayed. And as he looked into the expectant, bright eyes of his daughter, he began to sob. And he felt a tiny hand on his shoulder. And she said, "Don't cry, Daddy. Don't you cry, Daddy. Jesus will take care of me." I believe that. Don't you? If you don't, you can. For Jesus Christ is ready when you are. Could you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember, in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again, amen.